Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord, we thank you for every blessing that you've poured upon us. We thank you for the privilege of coming here before you this morning to worship you, to praise you, to lift your name on high. And God, as we come to your word, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go out and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen, when it rose and went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Who here is familiar with the concept, the practice of regifting? Wow, that's a lot of hands. I'm not going to ask if you've ever done it. But what is it? Regifting is basically we get something that we don't want, and we give it to somebody else, right? Well, this isn't quite the right fit for me. You know, I don't like purple sweaters. So, but I think somebody else might like it, so then you regift it. It didn't come with a receipt. I can't take it back, so might as well give it a new home. Regifting is something that's fairly common in our culture. We get a lot of stuff, and we don't always like all the stuff, so we pass it along, we pass the buck. But I have very recently taken on a new understanding of regifting and its possibilities, not because I did it or somebody regifted something to me that I loved, but because I read an article just this morning by Carl Clifton Soderstrom, the nephew of Marlene, who's not here this morning, but received a New Covenant Companion, which is a magazine our denomination puts out once a month. And there's an article written by him in there, and the title of the article is "It's Not What You Keep." And it's a reflection specifically because we're in the season of Epiphany. We're talking about these what we often say, three wise men. They brought three gifts. We don't know how many people there actually were. There may have been more. There were probably at least three. But anyway, so we're talking about these people bringing gifts to Jesus, and it arises in us. What do we bring to Jesus? So you have the opportunity to write what you want to bring to Jesus and put it on the bulletin board over here. But he's reflecting on something he learned about giving from both reading about and visiting a Native American community in California. He was struck when he found out and discovered, which I've sort of always wondered about this anyway, about where the term Indian giver came from. And, you know, obviously Indian giver is a term of derision, and it's not a very culturally sensitive one, right? You know, it's if you give something to somebody and then you take it back, you're an Indian giver, and it's sort of like an accusatory thing. But he went, he was invited to be part of and to witness a beautiful celebration, a Native American celebration at a reservation in California. And there was all this dancing and wonderful things going on. And then at the end of the ceremony, they all, you know, they're in a circle, and they meet in the middle, and they exchange gifts with one another. They give, they bestow gifts upon one another. And then they'll have another celebration a couple months down the road and do the same thing. And the people that had received gifts the last time will then give often those same gifts to somebody else in the tribe. And in that way, these gifts are passed around to the community. So the term Indian giver actually comes from white colonists' inability to comprehend Native American social giving practices, right? So, for example, a white colonist moves to the neighborhood and, we'll just pretend that there's no other implications to what's going on there. But so the white colonist moves into the neighborhood, and some people from some elders from the tribe come to meet this white colonist, this man. And as both Native Americans and white colonists like to do, they smoke a pipe together, right? They enjoy a pipe, and at the end, you know, he has been given this beautifully handcrafted pipe, and they tell him to keep it. Well, then a month later, tribe from a neighboring town comes in to town, and he meets them, and he gets the strong sense that the people from this tribe really want that pipe, that he's supposed to give it to them. But you don't understand. They give it to me. It's my pipe. It's not your pipe. It is my pipe. So we are a very possessive culture. We may not be white colonists per se, but we, most of us in this room, are white. And many of us have grown up with this attitude that what is mine, and what's yours is yours, and we just keep it that way, right? Unless I want to give something to you. So it's basically a misunderstanding of this idea that a gift is not something to be held onto and clung to forever and ever, amen, but that there is something about giving a gift to another that fully realizes the potential within that gift. That when we hold on to a gift and keep it forever and ever, maybe that's not the best way to steward a gift that's been given, but sometimes we need to pass it on, and that is when the gift reaches its realization. Now, I just read that this morning, but I felt like I had to share it, because we're talking about gift giving, we're talking about people giving these gifts to Jesus, and I think on a lot of levels, it applies to what's going on and what should be going on in our hearts and our posture with which we hold what we have. But I want to begin with Herod as we look in the story. Because the story pretty much begins with Herod. Jesus was born. Okay, so it starts with Jesus. We'll get to him. He's an important character in the story too. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Okay, so I'm going to argue that Herod is sort of fragile. It's the time of King Herod, and these Magi from the east come to Jerusalem. So, what's Herod's title? It's not a trick question. King, yes, good. I gave you a hint. Pretty obvious one. Okay, so he's King Herod. And where is he stationed? Jerusalem. If you had to guess the ethnicity of a lot of the people that lived in Jerusalem at this time, what would you guess? Jewish? Okay, yes, yes. The ethnicity and the religion of many of the people in Jerusalem at this time are Jewish. Herod's in Jerusalem. Herod is the... So what does that make Herod? Well, Herod is king over most of the Jews, okay? Now, he's not Jewish himself. He's sort of he's a Gentile. He's a goy. He's been appointed to rule over. I mean, he's sort of he's not like the rightful king of the Jews. He's not somebody who has some sort of real spiritual authority to govern God's people. But for all intents and purposes, if anybody had to be called the king of the Jews at this point in human history, it would be the man who is seated as king in Jerusalem over the Jewish people, the king of the Jews, Herod. And what happens? These people, magi from the east, come and ask, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, hopefully that setup got you to realize why Herod is so threatened by this, right? Okay. What do you mean somebody's been born king of the Jews? I'm the king of the Jews. What do they need a baby to be king of the Jews for? But he knows. I mean, he knows these people are religious. He knows these people have this sacred text. He knows these people have these tablets. He knows about their worship. I mean, the temple. He's working on rebuilding their temple at this moment. I mean, he knows their practices. He knows that this is no insignificant thing, that when they talk about somebody being born king of the Jews, he knows that they're talking about the Messiah, that they're talking about the anointed one. They're talking about a king who will rightfully restore the throne of David to the people of Israel. So the one who had been born king of the Jews to us sounds, well, yeah, obvious, Jesus is the king of the Jews. But to Herod, it's a threat. We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. I mean, these are magi. These are wise men who have come a very, very long way from the east. General directional term. Somewhere east of there, these people have traveled westward for quite some time, and I'm probably traveling the wrong way, but whatever. These people have traveled a long ways west to get to see and to worship the King of the Jews. Now, most scholars think that these guys actually weren't even Jewish, but they've come to worship the King of the Jews. And they are not talking about Herod. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And all Jerusalem with him. Now, how all Jerusalem is disturbed by this, I really don't know. Not all of Jerusalem was in on this conversation. But presumably the idea of the king of the Jews being born, the idea of a Messiah coming, is a disruptive thing. It changes everything. And for Herod, specifically, it changes things. He is disturbed. He's disturbed because he knows that he is in a fragile position. He is the most powerful man in all of Jerusalem, the king, and yet so fragile, so scared to lose everything he has, knowing that any little thing, especially something involving a real and rightful king of the Jews, could cast him down from his throne. He is disturbed. He is fragile. Now, fragile people do not become kings by allowing their fragility to get the best of them. Fragile people become kings by taking all of their insecurities and single-mindedly devoting those energies to getting ahead and doing the next thing that will help them, right? I mean, that's how these sort of things work. And so, Herod, though fragile, is also very cunning. So what does he do? He calls together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. Normally, do you think King Herod has a lot to say to the chief priests and teachers of the law? Probably not a lot. He works out maybe construction contracts with them or something, you know, as he's working on their temple. Religiously, not a big deal. But he senses that maybe the chief priests and teachers of the law have some valuable information. These kings, three kings, see, I don't know if they're not kings, magi, wise men, these folks have come to visit him in Jerusalem. They've only gotten part of the way there. They've traveled a long ways west from the east. They've traveled a long ways west to find this king, but yet they're not quite there. They saw a star, and they followed it, but they haven't made it all the way there, and they're coming to Herod for advice. Herod, oh, who's going to know? These guys are going to know. They say, in Bethlehem, in Judea, right? So he called them together. Okay, he called them together. He asked them where the Messiah was to be born. So he doesn't tell them that this king has been born. He says, where was the Messiah to be born? If you had to, theoretically, if you wanted to find out where the Messiah was born. Okay, in Bethlehem, in Judea. So they quote Micah chapter 5, which is where this says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So he acquires this information that it's Bethlehem, which the Magi are very excited to learn that information. But also, he calls the Magi secretly in verse 7 and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. The exact time. He wanted to know when this child was born. We'll find out a little bit later why he wants to know exactly when this child is born, but he wants to know exactly how old this little bane of his existence is. Right? He wants to know exactly when this child was born, when the star appeared, when. So he knows where, and now he knows when. These are two important pieces of information for Herod. Okay, let's turn to the Magi, the other sort of important characters here. The Magi are obviously searching, scouring creation, specifically the stars, for significance. They are somehow, the stars have aligned in a certain way, and they believe that they know that they have found the King of the Jews. What their whole process is, how they come to read stars like this, no idea. Not a lot said in Scripture. You can get some historical background from other texts of the time. But they're obviously searching for significance. They're looking for something in particular. They're finding what they believe is the King of the Jews. And they think it's worth a trip. Now, their information is incomplete because they've traveled to Jerusalem. Their first stop was Jerusalem. We're trying to find this kid. We saw the star, and presumably the star is not out anymore, or the star, we don't see it anymore. But we knew it was in this direction. We're here. What do you know about this King of the Jews being born? What do you know about it? They have information, but it's incomplete. Their prep and travel time, and I say prep because it sounds like they've carried with them quite a hoard of goods, of gifts to bring to this king. And their travel time is approximately 2 years. And we know this because of that fox Herod. And one of the tragic story of the Christmas story that we, you know, sort of usually sort of gloss over because we don't want to think about it too much during Happy Christmas time. But in verse 16, when Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So presumably when he asked the Magi, when did the star appear, they said, oh, 2 years ago. So then when he wants to get rid of the king of the Jews, he has every boy to and under slaughtered. It's certainly a low point. And it points to just how fragile Herod thought his position was, just how insecure he was, just how scared he was to be supplanted by the king of the Jews. Okay, so the Magi took 2 years to prepare and to travel. And then they had incomplete information, but then once they find this out, somehow the star reappears. So he sends them to go find him, and then they go on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose, so they saw it before when it rose, went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Now, most of us have not seen this happen. A star come into the sky, right, that we had seen 2 years ago. I saw this awesome, did you guys see that in the night, the other night? Like, it was amazing, it was there. We attribute some sort of significance to it. Oh, it's the star of the king of the Jews. A couple years later, it's back. It moves, and it stops. Somehow pointing us to exactly where we want to go. This sort of thing does not happen on a regular basis. This isn't something that I can wrap my head around. But it went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. The God who has brought this child to life, the God who is himself manifest in this light, in this child, is obviously also the God who controls the sun, the moon, and the stars, right? But there's nothing beyond the potential and the capabilities of God. Now, did he actually move a star around to do this? Was it just a natural phenomenon? I have no idea. I mean, like I said, it wasn't there. But as the story is told, it's certainly letting us know that the God of the universe is alive in this baby boy. The God that controls the sun, moon, and the stars is alive in this baby boy. That this is certainly not just a baby, but the light of the world. And when they come, they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Wonderful gifts. I mean, gold, we know about the value of gold in these days, right? Cash for gold everywhere, right? Gold. Frankincense and myrrh may not quite make as much sense to us, but we know, you guys know how expensive perfume is? You ever bought some for your significant other? It's not cheap to smell good, to smell really good. Now, different people have different standards for what smells good and, you know, whatever, but these are fine and precious gifts that the kings, that song, we three kings, they're not kings, magi, those people. These are expensive gifts. They are, as the text says, treasures that they give to the king, the newborn king. They worship him. Again, these aren't even, I mean, we don't have a reason to believe that they're even Jewish people, but they have come to worship the king of the Jews and to open their treasures to him, to give of themselves to him. What a beautiful, beautiful story. And it sets up what Jesus' mission will be, which is that, yes, the Jewish people are God's people and he is the king of the Jews, but his light is for all. Paul will develop that theology a lot down the line, but the light, the gospel, the good news of this king is for all. What can we learn? A lot. I will propose three things. That from Herod we can learn that all the world's political power, cunning, and deception cannot hold a candle to the power of the one who controls the stars. Sometimes we may feel like we're helpless to the power of the powers that be. Right? We feel like we can't do anything, even in a representative democracy or whatever this thing that we're in is called. We can often feel powerless. But we know that all the world's power, political power, the clout, the cunning, the deception, all of that, it can get individual people a lot of places. It can cause a lot of havoc. It can wreak a lot of bad destruction in the world. But it cannot hold a candle, pun intended, it cannot hold a candle to the one who controls the stars. I don't know if you've ever tried to hold a candle to a star, but I imagine the star is a little brighter if you got close enough. From the Magi, the one who controls the stars is worth pursuing and is deserving of all of our treasure. Right? Whatever treasure we have, God, Jesus Christ, the one who controls the stars, is absolutely worth pursuing and giving everything over. And from both Herod and the Magi, we learn something that I think is particularly appropriate today as we share the meal together, and that is that God has given us gifts of the bread and the cup. He has given us this gift. He gave us this feast. He gave it to us so that we can offer it to one another and to the world, that it may know and participate in a kingdom that is alternative to Herod power. It's not that fragile political conniving power that steps on whoever in order to get what it wants, but that the power of God is an alternative kingdom that certainly has a lot to do with the kingdoms of this world. And as we participate in the kingdoms of this world, because, you know, we sort of have to, we live and embody the values of an alternative kingdom. A kingdom that is completely and fully embodied in the child, Jesus. And we offer the world an alternative. We offer the gifts of love and grace and compassion and peace. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We offer the fruit of the Spirit to the world. We offer love. We offer everything we have, that the world may know of the kingdom of God, that the world may not feel like the power of the Herods is all that they have to hope in. Because if that's all that we have, none of us would be in a very good place. And we would rightfully cry that the sky is falling when we see nations rising up against nations. But we believe and we hope in a kingdom that's embodied by Jesus. We believe and we hope in an alternative kingdom that God has invited us to live out right in the midst of all the old kingdoms. Demonstration plots of God's kingdom, that the world may see and know that God, that our God, reigns victorious. What a beautiful story. Let's act it out together at the table. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the story of God told in Scripture. The story which continues to be acted out by your people this day. God, you're constantly inviting us into your story to participate, to tell it anew. So But God, help us to be faithful characters in the story of your kingdom. Your kingdom come and your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.